A scripture lesson this morning is from Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing or marvelous. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of this passage. We pray that you would give us great encouragement through it. We pray that you would help us to fit it into the book as a whole, that we might be encouraged in it, even in our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Every week we sing, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the model for us. Heaven is our model. Today's passage gives us another window on why and how worship is done in heaven, so that we can imitate that worship here on earth, in our liturgies, in our church. The worship in heaven, we're going to find out, is laudatory, it's personal, it's truthful, it's future-oriented, and it's historical. And those are all things that are in that song, verses 3b and 4. It's future and historical in that the worship we find in those verses is surrounded by God's acts. What he has just done, which is harvest the saints, back in chapter 14. Remember the angel, the Son of Man, swings his sickle and harvests the wheat, and then he harvests the grapes thereafter. That's what's been done in the past and future, as God will finally exhaust his wrath against the wicked remnants of Old Covenant Jerusalem and Israel. Those actions spur the nations to worship Jesus the Lord. All the nations will come to him. And that's what's pictured in chapters 21 and 22. The nations coming into the city, into the bride of Christ, to worship him. They have their robes washed. They get to eat of the tree of life. And that's the Great Commission that's happening even now. For these reasons, worship in heaven is also joyful. It's based on what God has done in saving his people, and in his complete judgment of the wicked. Those are two sides of the same coin. The saints rejoice, just as the author of Psalm 136 does when he says, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, sometimes that jolts us. His steadfast love endures forever. And he killed mighty kings. He killed Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And his steadfast love endures forever. He overthrew Pharaoh and drowned him in the Red Sea. And his steadfast love endures forever. Go, Jesus, and kill the wicked, for his steadfast love endures forever. You don't hear people singing that way too much, but you will this morning here in this passage. The Psalm's author rejoices in God's righteousness, even as your brothers do in their song that we'll look at this morning. Now, this chapter has an interesting structure. There's joyous worship wrapped around with the final judgment of the seven bowls of God's wrath. If you look on your back page, you'll see a couple things there. Look at the chiasm. It's pretty simple. You all can carry this home and talk about it around the table at lunch. John saw. These are all actions. There's four actions. John saw, John hears, and John looked. Okay, John saw a third time. John saw the seven angels with the seven plagues in verse 1. A prime, at the end of the passage, he sees those seven angels again with the seven plagues. In the middle, John saw the 144,000 conquerors in heaven singing. That's the song in verses 3 and 4. And then John hears, that's verses 2 and 3. And then B prime, John hears the song. And that's the song of the conquerors, those who are victorious over the beast and his image in chapter 13, where those things are detailed. So let's go through this passage and look at it briefly this morning. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now remember chapter 1, John said he'd be told things that were soon to take place, that these things were at hand. Okay, so now, soon at hand, the Lord's wrath, the wrath of God, is finished. So John sees another sign. Do you remember where he saw other signs? Well, you go back to chapter 12, because there he saw two signs. He saw in chapter 12, verse 1, he saw that cosmic mother Israel who's about ready to give birth to a child. And then in verse 3, he sees another sign, and that's the serpent in heaven also, sitting there right in front of Mary, wanting and waiting to devour the baby that she's going to give birth to. Now, these signs set up what's happening in chapters 12 to 15. That sets up those signs there in chapter 12, set up the warfare of chapter 12, where the serpent is defeated. Remember, he's thrown out of heaven by the archangel Michael, and he's defeated, thrown down to the earth, whereupon he raises up beast to attack the woman and her seed. Chapter 13, the sea beast from Rome, the land beast from Israel, the rulers, and then the image, the temple, which spews out ungodly doctrine and theology. That attack by the serpent and by the beast culminates in martyring the 144,000 that we saw in chapter 14 just a couple weeks ago when the saints are harvested. Finally, it seems, the dragon has a mark in the wind column. Finally, it seems that way. Not. No win. Why? Because chapter 14 is seen from heaven as Christ harvesting his saints from the land, but providing the blood of the saints that the great prostitute, Babylon, is drunk upon in chapter 17. When we get there, we'll see her, and she's drinking and drunk on the blood of the saints. Their blood cries out, just like Abel's blood did in Genesis, and God responds with these seven plagues, the seven bowls of wrath. These bowls finish the process of decreation of the land, of the wicked synagogues of Satan, and we saw in chapters 2 and 3, of the old covenant and the old world that it sustained. Remember, Jerusalem was a powerful, great city that all the kings of the earth came to for goods, for learning, all those kinds of things. And we'll see many people lamenting that in chapter 18. The dragon will be defeated. The wrath of God is finished. Revelation is fulfilling what Jesus promised way back in Matthew 23 in the seven woes concerning the temple and Jerusalem. Just like you had seven woes there, they were a decreation. Seven's the number of creation. Jesus is talking about the falling apart, the destruction of that old order. One of those woes was concerning the temple and Jerusalem. He says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the land, from Abel to Zechariah, the last guy killed in the Old Testament historically, these things will come upon this generation, Jesus said back in Matthew 23. He also says that in Matthew 24. And here, John is seeing it in his day. That's verse 1. Verses 2 to 4, let's look at those. And I saw, John again sees, what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. John then sees the firmament in heaven. The sea of glass is the firmament that separates the earth from heaven. And that, of course, is modeled on what happens in heaven itself. It separates part of heaven. He sees these 144,000 conquerors, the 144 Jewish martyrs from chapter 7, the blameless followers of the Lamb of chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, those who follow him and they're blameless. And now they're standing beside the firmament sea of glass. These men have conquered. They have bested the beast, its image, and the number of its name. All those things were detailed in chapter 13. The beast represented the Roman Empire. The image, the temple of Herod, which spewed out evil doctrine. And the number of its name. What was the number of its name? 888, right? Just like phone number 888? No, 666. Everybody knows the number of its name, right? Well, the number of name, which represented an anti-covenantal sign of membership in the anti-church mob of the day. It was put on your hand or on your forehead. Gave you right to buy things, to go to the temple and worship. But having been harvested, this 144,000 in victory, they now stand beside the firmament in heaven. They are resurrected. They're not yet fully in the throne room, but just outside of it. We're told they have harps of God in their hands, linking them back to the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion in chapter 14, verse 2. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne. Okay, they have harps of God, and in chapter 14, they were learning that song that we now hear in verses 3 and 4. They learned it before their martyrdom, singing it in the face of trials and tribulations and death and tortures to come. The new song they learned then is now labeled as the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and also as the Song of the Lamb. Now, why are we told that it's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb? Well, because like Moses and Jesus, they too are victorious in their exodus from the hands of the wicked. These are the two men who led great deliverances, great deliveries from Satan, Moses and Jesus. As Moses sang his song in the wilderness in Exodus 15, after exiting Egypt and after the serpent Pharaoh's death, as Jesus sang Passover psalms and hymns with his disciples, after setting his face for his own exodus in Jerusalem and was resurrected in victory, so now those saints who have passed through martyrdom and harvest rejoice in singing a combined hymn that borrows from both Moses and Jesus, the two great biblical saviors. Well, what is the song that John hears? Look at 3b. Great and marvelous are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's just look at that song phrase by phrase. Great and amazing, or great and marvelous are your deeds. This is similar to Exodus 15:11. They're borrowing from the Song of Moses. They sing of God's actions. Great and beyond our imaginations. They're amazing. They're marvelous. But here in context, what are those amazing actions? Well, those great and amazing deeds of God are the harvest of the saints, back in chapter 14, and the preparation of the wrath blood that brings down false Israel, as the blood of the Lamb brought down Egypt. When they drink that blood, they're going to come under judgment. Oh, Lord God, the Almighty. Again, that's borrowed from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The dragon, the sea beast, the land beast, the image, the Gentile and Jewish followers of the dragon and beast. They are not almighty. They think they're almighty, but they're not. But they will be thrown down in the plagues to come. And we'll find that all of them are thrown into the lake of fire. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The dragon thought that he owned the nations. Remember the temptation of Jesus we just read. He offered to Jesus from the mountain all the nations if he would worship him. Well, we find out that now they belong to Jesus. Having been given them by the Father, when the Son would ask in Psalm 2, the Father would give them. And Jesus asked. And now, not wickedness, but righteousness, justice, and truth will be the reigning character of Jesus' kingdom under him. In fact, Jesus himself is the justice of God. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Jesus is the justice of God. He embodies that justice as God poured his wrath out on him and he took our place. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's a question. This is the message of the angel with the eternal gospel back in chapter 14. Look at that, verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell in the land, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." All the nations and peoples will worship the Almighty and his Son, Jesus, because they fear his name and glory, and as a result will glorify him and not the dragon. You see, this is the final new world order. This is the new world order, the glorious future of the Great Commission. All will fear and glorify his name. Why? Because there is no other. All gods are but the vain imaginations of men. And the world is coming to Christ. We started with zero when Jesus hung on the cross. Shortly thereafter, we had 11 men. And then at Pentecost, we had 120 up above in the upper room. And then we had 3,000. A couple chapters, 5,000. And it grows. And now it's growing. And over 2 billion people love the Lord Jesus and proclaim his name and are being martyred around the globe. You see, the Great Commission's going out person by person, soul by soul. He goes on, "For you alone are holy, Lord God Almighty alone is holy. His character is true and pure and good and righteous." God is consecrated. He's set apart from us. He's not tainted by our wickedness or our sin or any failure like the Greek gods and Buddha and everybody else. They've all got problems. But not the Lord our God. All nations will come and worship you. These victors, these martyrs, though murdered and slaughtered for the name of Jesus back in chapter 14, they believe and sing that all the nations will worship the true God, the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they believe that the nations will be baptized in their name. The nations will give them their unadulterated praise. Why? Well, the last phrase, because your righteous acts have been revealed. Again, what are those righteous acts? God has saved his people and destroyed the wicked. He has delivered the creation from the rule of the dragon and the wicked, and all nations will then be freed to come and worship. We're going to see that in a different way in chapter 20, where Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. And how is he bound? So he can no longer deceive the nations. He deceived them in the old covenant, but not now that Jesus is on his throne. The righteous acts are the declaration that the Lord God is almighty, and they come through the actions of Jesus, his right hand. Jesus rights the wrongs, and that produces and causes worship to flow from the world. Just as these martyrs have seen his righteous acts in their own tribulations and are now worshiping the true God. I think I can stop here and say, as an aside, I think this song is a great encouragement. Do not be afraid, you all, do not be afraid to speak of God's righteous acts to those that you witness to. All too often, we're afraid to speak about his power or what he's done. Well, you know what? Your friend, the person you're witnessing to, your relative, may be offended that God judges the wicked and destroys them, but saves his people. But that's the gospel message that breaks through their arrogance. All of a sudden, they are placed in a category of under his lordship. And so don't be reluctant to talk about God's great acts of judgment and deliverance. Give them the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him the glory. It's pretty easy. The gospel is easy. Jesus is Lord. It's corollary is easy. Fear God and give him the glory. And let me close on one observation on singing. Actually, I have two. The first one, this is the third instance of singing in Revelation. The first occurred in chapter 5 when Jesus ascended into heaven. All right, and he appears in heaven. And secondly, that new song of Jesus' ascension is then being learned and sung back in chapter 14 by the 144,000. Thirdly, that new song is now sung by those who have ascended into heaven after their martyrdom. Okay? All three of those uses, the ascension, learning in chapter 14, and now singing in 15, they're all linked. The song of heaven starts with the Lamb's ascent, and the saints join in song of heaven, in the song of heaven, when they ascend after their own trials. See what glorious singing you look forward to as you taste it each Lord's Day here on earth in gathered worship? You think, I don't know, every once in a while, usually when we sing fugues, you think, that must be what it sounds like in heaven. Bass is coming in, the tenor's coming in, and then the altos and the sopranos, and you're like, man, that's just like in heaven. Well, that's right, okay? That's why home churching doesn't really cut it, okay? It's not glorious without Jesus leading the worship, calling all the body under heaven to worship. And I have a second observation on singing, or actually, I'll save that for a little bit later under worship. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. Now John's gaze is diverted a little deeper into heaven, into the throne room. Okay, because these guys come out of the throne room. The sanctuary of the tent of witness was open, just as the death of Jesus opened up heaven and earth, opened up the temple, and heaven and earth were united, okay, by the tearing of that veil, uniting heaven and earth, so the death of his followers opens up the sanctuary as well, so that we can see the judgment of heaven about to come on the land. We're getting a preview of what's going to come down from heaven and come down to earth, all right? And it is the judgment of heaven, and we know that because the bowls are made out of what? Silver. No. They're golden bowls. And what do you know about all the furniture in the Holy of Holies? The throne room. It's golden, right? There's silver out in the holy place, and there's bronze out in the courtyard. And as you go in, you go up higher in value. These are golden bowls of wrath coming from the very throne room, the very presence of God. So you have seven angels with seven plagues, just as the plagues of Egypt created a new heavens and earth, with Israel at Yahweh's right hand and living in his presence around the tabernacle and in the promised land by the temple. So now seven plagues will destroy the old order, the old world order of the Babylonian whore, which is unfaithful, Judaizing Israel. Okay, they're going to be destroyed. The bold judgments purge the land. They tear down the old city and temple and make way for the new Jerusalem and the temple, the bride of Christ that comes down out of heaven. These bowls of wrath create a new heavens and earth. That's chapters 20 through 22. Again, the new heavens and earth, the heavenly bride city coming down to the earth. We're told that they're clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes. And why would John tell us that these angels were clothed like that, in white like me, but they got a golden sash across their chest? Because he had to write so many words for the book for it to pass, and so he just added stuff in, right? No. Why are we told that? Well, these are priestly angels dressed like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. When you go home, look up Leviticus 16:4, and they're described the exact same way. Like the high priest who sprinkles the blood on the ark, goes into the Holy of Holies to cleanse it, so these angels will pour their plagues to cleanse the land of the wicked. After they sprinkle the ark, they come out and pour that blood at the base of the altar out in the courtyard, cleansing the sins of Israel from there. Well, these guys are going to do the same things. They're going to pour out those plagues to cleanse the land of the wicked. Like the high priest who sent off the scapegoat after confessing Israel's sins upon it, so the sins of the old covenant of Israel, so, the sins of the old covenant Israel that have been confessed and proclaimed throughout this book, remember chapter 2 and other places, they will be dealt with. They will be sent off and destroyed and the land cleansed of them, opening up a new creation and a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Look at verse 7. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels the seven bowls. Remember who the four living creatures are. They are guardian angels. You ever seen temples and they have those guardian dogs out front? Or they have guardian dragons? All right? That's what these guys are. They're the guardian dragons. They have eyes all around so they can guard the throne of God Almighty. One of them is commissioned to hand out the bowls filled with the blood of the saints. Okay? So that God's enemies may be destroyed, thus protecting God's throne and his name. Go back to chapter 14, verse 9b. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and suffer in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. We're also told next that the sanctuary was filled with smoke. Now, I know you heard the reading, and you know why the sanctuary was filled with smoke, right? Because you were paying attention. Well, remember what happened to the tabernacle when it was set up, when the furniture was installed in it, moved in there by Moses, and placed into service in Exodus 40? Well, the same thing that happened in 2 Chronicles 5, which Abram read for us, when the temple, not the tabernacle, when the temple furniture was completed by Solomon. The same thing. The smoke fills the sanctuary. They were both filled with the smoke of God's glory, like from the top of Mount Zion. Remember that Mount Zion is but a vertical picture of the temple or the tabernacle laid on its side. Out down here, you have the people. Up here, you have the smoke and fire of God. You lay that down, you have the people in the courtyard. You go in the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, the throne room. Both events signified a new world order. Nobody can go in there until the smoke clears. And they signify God living among his people in the wilderness and God living among his people in the promised land. What's also symbolized here too, indirectly, implicitly, is that the martyrs are the new furniture, the new temple furniture. They're the ark of God. They're the throne of God, the temple of God. Think about it. You are the temple of God. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. You are living furniture in this sanctuary by faith in heaven around the throne with billions of other people this morning. That's you. And that was them. They are the new ministers of the heavenly sanctuary. They are the glory that fills that sanctuary as they sing. So here too, a new world order is being signified as these angels go to pour out the wrath of God on the old world order and create a new one. Seven is the number of creation. And just as no one could enter the tabernacle or temple until God was settled in, so no one can enter the heavenly sanctuary here until God gets settled in. And that coincides with the pouring out of all the seven bowls. Well, let me close with a couple of implications, a couple of things to think about. First of all, this is the most Exodus-connected chapter, imagery-wise, in the book of Revelation. And I didn't detail all that, but it's all there. And I think it's the most Exodus-connected passage because it's signifying the destruction of the serpentine world of Satan and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And when it's connected to Exodus, what does that do for you? Well, it encourages you, it means to you, don't fear death and resurrection. There is glory on the other side. That's exactly what happened to Israel. There was glory on the other side. They were in their houses, covered by the blood, right? And there was death, but there was glory on the other side. They went through the Red Sea, glory on that side, singing the song of Moses, death in the water and on the other side. So there's glory on the other side. And this pastor reminding you that God protects you and will bring you across the river. And that glory on the other side, not only in miniature deaths and resurrections every day when you suffer setbacks, but God helps you and deals with you, loves you. But in your final earthly demise, as we know you, there's glory on the other side. The martyrs here are resurrected. These are the guys who conquered the beast. These are the guys from the churches in chapters 2 and 3 that were told, if you're victorious, you'll inherit these things. Well, guess what? They're in possession of that. Another implication is that God's wrath and judgments are effective. They create a new world order. What God sets out to do, he does. God's wrath brings people to their senses to see who he really is, the Father Almighty, with his righteous Son on the throne, with the Spirit indwelling his people for faithful living. Believe me, you want a God who sides with the righteous against the wicked. You want wrongs righted. You want people fearing Jesus and submitting him in all walks of life. Isn't that what's happening with the Epstein files? Kind of. They're revealing that in order for justice to occur. And we know because those people who are in him and those people who are releasing him are wicked. And we're not getting the whole story probably. But the idea is justice. And Lord Mountbatten is no longer Lord Mountbatten, but just Andrew. Okay? And part of that justice because of his wickedness. You want wrongs righted. You want people fearing Jesus and submitting them. In every walk of life, from the Pope down, from the presiding minister of the CREC down, from the president down, from every CEO down, from every father down, every mother down, every person down. We want righteousness all the way from the top down. Yes, mature love casts out fear, but we're all maturing, and we all need proper fear to love properly and adoringly. So boast in God's righteous acts. I think another implication is this passage gives you a very positive view of the future. On the hills of martyrdom and the harvesting of chapter 14, the martyred saints sing about the end and goal of God's tribulations, his established kingdom. All right? Your brothers sang in preparation for martyrdom in chapter 14. Their reward is to sing more and to sing eternally. So, when you sing and worship, when you worship and sing psalms and hymns here at church or at home or in the car or in your head, sing them with the remembrance that they remind you of the past and point you to the future, that God's deeds are great and amazing, and he will keep doing them and keep blowing away your imagination for eternity. Remember that Jesus defeats the wicked nations and is bringing all nations to worship him. In fact, you sitting there singing is part of the victory of Jesus because you're not a pagan on your way to hell. You're a Christian glorifying him. Remember that the Great Commission takes place in history. All authority was given to Jesus to make it so. Victory is yours as much as it was for the 144,000. So a couple of personal applications. Teach your children to sing. Make them sing. Make them sing well and loudly. Okay, like those Bowman kids did the other night. Make them sing loudly. And Noah, when he was up there, okay? Make them sing loudly. It is their duty and their joy, all right? Repent if you're not singing loud. I know a lot of you mumble. I hear you mumbling, all right? Stop it. Sing loudly and joyfully as their example. And I would say, thirdly, be sure and raise your hands. This is not raising your hands. That's what frozen, chosen Presbyterians do. They can't move their body. They don't want to worship with their body. But you are body and spirit, and your whole person is made to worship. But get those hands up there. Praise the Lord. You'll feel better. That's not far enough. Further, all the way up. Praise the Lord. That's why we kneel. Our bodies are doing the worship with our spirits together. We're embodied spirits, embodied souls. Finally, this passage also calls you to maturity and wisdom. How so? Because of the truth that saints like you are destined for rule, that's crucial to the message of Revelation. Chapter 20 makes that clear. The beheaded, those who refused to worship the beast or its image, those who didn't receive the mark on their hands or their foreheads, they come to life and they rule with Christ. So martyrs are not merely rescued. Martyrdom is not merely an escape, but a glorification to reign with Jesus. I think that's why when you read the stories of the martyrs, Cranmer and those other guys, they're singing and they're giving joy and they're saying, Jesus, receive me. And they know where they're going to be. Where Stephen saw Jesus, he knew he would be with Jesus. All right. They come to life and reign with Christ. So martyrs are not merely rescued. The Son of Man inherits a kingdom from the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. And his saints were told three times in that chapter, rule with him. Okay? And those saints are now revealed as those who died for their witness to Jesus, to the Son of Man. Like Jesus, those victorious martyrs are beast masters. Join the heavenly choir that worship him. From this we see that song is the first and final form of the reign of the saints. When you sing, you are reigning. So long as you sing, you reign with Christ. So get wisdom and maturity and put off immaturity, childness, irresponsibility, and stand up and sing joyfully and heartily to Christ. Heartily embrace this joyous truth that singing is reigning with Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us. We thank you that it's a great example to us of how the saints are not just rescued, but they are placed in heaven to reign and rule through their song. We thank you that you put down those who are evil and that you raise up your people. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.